Well, good morning and welcome to Banchory Christian Fellowship Church. It is a real delight to have you here with us today. Thanks for taking the time to book your space, to look out your favourite face covering and to join with us today. And a very warm welcome to all of you who are watching at home. Well done for looking out your favourite set of pyjamas and discarding your favourite face covering and joining with us today. We come here to do something which is hugely significant, and I joke about face coverings and being small in numbers. Here we are, maybe we've reached 50, probably not quite, and all of that is quite frustrating. We're sitting at a distance from one another, which is slightly dehumanizing, and sometimes it becomes very difficult to actually grasp the significance of what we're doing together. We gather together because this is where God has promised to speak to us through his word. And whether you're here in the building or whether you're listening at home, that he will speak to us by his spirit, through his word. We are together, consciously together, coming into the presence of God. And that's something that we do casually or unthinkingly at our peril. There are occasions in the Bible where we find people get a glimpse of the significance of what it means to be in the presence of God. And I want to read one of those occasions to you. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." When Isaiah was confronted with that scene, all he could do was worship. And when we have a sense of that scene, of just who God is in all of his holiness and gloriousness, we do not come into his presence demanding things from him. We don't come dictating our terms to God. We fall before him and we worship. So let's do that together. We're very pleased to have a singing voice here with us this morning. Laura is going to sing for us, but she's the only person who's allowed to. So please do be led in worship as you meditate on these words that will be on the screen and that she sings. You can speak these words behind your face covering. You can hum the tune and you can feel free to respond with hands, knees, head, shoulders, knees and toes, whatever you feel led to worship the Lord in. But let these words really impress upon you the holiness of God, the uniqueness of God. "Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity." And I think it would be helpful for us to stand as we enjoy this together. Thank you.
Light.
Please do take a seat and let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that these would be far, far more than mere words on a screen. Whatever our feeble thoughts of you might be, however weak our understanding of your holiness, Lord, we pray that you would break into our hearts today and show us what it means for you to be holy, 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 the Lord Almighty. Our Father, we worship you, the Holy One. You are utterly unlike us. You are perfect in all of your attributes, perfect in all of your ways, and you burn in your purity. And Father, we do confess that often our thoughts of you are casual. We have dared to begrudge coming into your presence, forgetting that if we had a glimpse of your holiness, we would be struck down with the awesome nature of who you are. What part could an unholy people like us ever have with you, Lord? But we thank you that we pray and we offer our worship to you, not with all that we can muster, but in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We look to him this morning, the Holy One who took on flesh to save us. And we thank you that we have been united to him, so much so that his right standing with you has become ours. And all our sins have been borne away by him on the cross. Thank you that our sinful hearts have been cleansed because of the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance that we have. And we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, cause the doorposts to shake as they did in Isaiah's day, as we feel the power of your words and the power of your Spirit at work in us. Lord, you are high and lifted up, yet your promise to your people is that you are near to each one. And so we ask that you would give us all that we need today, encourage us, equip us, and build up the church of Jesus Christ, we pray. And through us, through weak followers of Jesus like us, transform our lives, our homes, and our communities. Oh, how we need your help, Lord. With everything, Lord, we need your help with the ordinary things. Help us with the technology today. But Lord, help us with the extraordinary things too. Be glorified here today, in this room, in Junior Church next door, and in every heart, whether they be here or watching elsewhere. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we have tried to do in the last couple of weeks since gathering again together is to find some way of doing something together. Usually we sing together, and it's been very, very frustrating not to be able to do that. But one of the things we've been doing is testifying to our faith together. And one of the ways that that has been helpfully done throughout church history is by using catechisms. And I'm going to encourage you, even though this might not be something you're used to, that this is something that can be very, very helpful indeed. And I hope it will be helpful for us as we take time this morning to together answer the first question that's asked in the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, as the name suggests, was written in Germany in the 16th century. And it has survived this long because it is that good. So why don't you stand with me, and I will ask the question that appears on the screen, and together we can say the answer. So please do stand. What is your only comfort in life and death? that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please take a seat. And let me just mention a few things for this week. We are in the midst of October holidays, and that means that officially, anyway, Bible study groups are not meeting, though I understand that some may be meeting on a less official capacity, so please do speak to those who are responsible for your group to find out about that. Sign-up is available for next Sunday's service, and as with in previous weeks, I encourage those of you who are here today to maybe just hold off till the middle of the week before signing up, and that allows people who had tried to get here today but were a little late in signing up, they get first dibs for next week. The week after, that's the 1st of November, the junior church are going to take a break, and we're going to have what we're calling a family service here, which will be a slightly shorter service and aimed at trying to be inclusive to families. And so, again, when it comes to that week, if you've got children, you get the priority to come and sign up for that. And again, others, if you could hold off till, say, the Wednesday of the week before, that would be great. More information will come out on that, but just to put that in your diaries and to take a mental note of it. Well, we're going to turn to our Bible reading now. And if you were with us last week, it will sound very familiar to you because we're turning again to the opening chapter of the book of Ruth. And we saw that this is a little book about the tragic decline and amazing recovery of a small family from Bethlehem, set in a time in Israel's history when good news was hard to find. But we saw that it is a book about much more than just that. It's a book that tells us about how God has worked in human history to fulfill his great promises to his people. Here we see God raise up from the ashes a family from which would come Israel's greatest king, King David, and from whom would ultimately come the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Savior. So this is not some mere relic of history. This is God revealing to us who he is, through what he's done, and ultimately how we must respond to him. That's what we're hearing every time the Bible is read, and that's how we need to hear these words, and Rod's going to read those for us now. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you for your voice. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons. Would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look, not," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So end of the reading. Amen.
Well, it was Jesus who told the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. You know how that goes. A young lad decides that he's had enough of his father's authority, so he asks if he can have the inheritance early so he can go and do his own thing. And possibly the most scandalous thing in the whole story is that the father says, okay. And off the son goes, and he seemingly squanders the money on wine, women, and song. And before long, he finds himself in utter ruin. And then, of all times, a famine strikes the land. And you read the story as Jesus tells it. It seems that it's only as this young lad is sticking his head into the pig's feeding trough to find a meal that he comes to himself and he realizes, however hard it must be for me to return home, it can't be as bad as this. And so from there, he began the long walk home. And you know what? Maybe it wasn't that long a walk, but the difficulty of his journey was more than just the number of miles that he had to cover. It was in the humility that it required. When you've tried to make your own way and it's blown up in your face, when you've failed pretty spectacularly and shame keeps you hidden from sight, it's a long walk home, isn't it? A long walk home. And it's something of that we come to in Ruth 1 this morning. We've been reminded again as we've read through the whole chapter that Elimelech, he led his wife and two sons out of the promised land because they felt they were more likely to find food elsewhere. They chose, of all places, to put their hopes in Moab, a nation that had consistently opposed God's people for as long as anyone could remember. It was a faithless choice. And what was meant to be a short stay there, well, one thing led to another, and they were there for more than 10 years. And the trip ended up claiming the lives of their menfolk. Elimelech died, his two sons died after they'd married Moabite wives, and so this family, as we saw last week, really does hit rock bottom. Naomi is left a widow, which was catastrophic in those times, especially at her age. No one to provide for her. And more than that, she's got two daughters-in-law who've lost their husbands too. And all of that calamity is summed up for us really quickly in the opening five verses of the chapter. Almost in no time at all, we've gone from famine to absolute rock bottom. But not so quick as the journey back. And today we're going to start looking at the long walk home. You see in verse 7 that three women link arm in arm and they set off on the long journey. And we're going to take time to think about each of those women this morning and see why only two of them finished that long walk home. Well, it's Naomi who's given the most airtime in this chapter. And she is an intriguing character. I wonder what you made of her as Ron read through that chapter for us. Were you sympathetic? Did you want to weep with her? Did you want to correct her? Did you cringe at some of the things that she said? Or maybe you had a mixture of the feelings. And I think probably that's how we're supposed to feel when we read of Naomi in this chapter, a bit of a mixture of things. It's interesting to read what various commentators say about Naomi in this chapter. There is a bit of a range. There are some who can only describe her as showing a clear faith in God, an unwavering commitment to him. And then there are others who think that she's ignorant of God and displaying pagan-like thinking all the time. And it's often the case with these things, and it is always the case with real life, isn't it, that things just don't neatly fit into one category or the other like that. What we believe isn't always expressed most clearly when we find ourselves in a time of crisis. And that's one of the reasons why I want to suggest that we do well to be sympathetic to Naomi here. This passage shows us how she actually responds well to God's mercy. After all, it's God's intervention that changes the landscape here. They hit rock bottom in verse 5, and then news comes in verse 6. And what is the news? That the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Literally, God had visited his people. And it's in response to that movement of God that Naomi then gathers up her things, gathers up her daughters-in-law to return home. And that's just as simple as it's put in verse 6. What is it that makes the long walk home appealing for Naomi? It's because the Lord has visited his people. That's why she wants to go. And there's so much squeezed into those words. Anytime that you see, I'm looking at verse 6 here, anytime that you see the word Lord in those small capital letters, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is more than just a word, it is the name of God. So throughout the Bible, God has many titles. We've looked at God Almighty, Lord of Hosts, but he only has one name, and here it is. Yahweh, when you see L-O-R-D in those small capital letters, that's the name. It's the name that he revealed to his people as he showed himself to be the God who makes a covenant with them, who gives them promises, and who not only makes those promises, but keeps them. And so here what we're seeing is that the covenant God has visited his covenant people. The message here is that he hasn't given up on them. And Naomi responds to that visitation of God by packing up her things and wanting to be there. Now you see that Naomi's not so sure about the daughters-in-law coming as well. And she does more than just tell them to go back, especially in verses 8 and 9. You see that Naomi prays for them. You see that? Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord, may Yahweh, show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and me. May the Lord, may Yahweh grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She prays for these Moabite women, those who are outside of the covenant of Israel, those who are not part of God's people, and yet she has this conviction that the God of Israel will have some concern for these women who are outside of Israel. And she prays for their blessing. And I suppose the question that hangs over that prayer is, well, where are these young women going to find that blessing that she prays for? Now, I don't think Naomi has lost her faith in God. She hasn't given up on looking to God, and she hasn't embraced paganism. But her experiences have taken a toll on her relationship with God. And that does stand out in this chapter, doesn't it? Verse 13, Yahweh's hand has turned against me. When she returns to Bethlehem, and you have that, you just imagine it, can't you? All the women there, they're rubbing their eyes saying, could that be Naomi, is it? And she says, don't call me Naomi. We mentioned this last week. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Yahweh has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, there's a bit of the story that she doesn't refer to at all. The decision that her family made to leave the promised land, to leave the one place on earth where God had promised to bless his people if they would but walk with him. No, that family were guilty of a faithless act in a time when faithlessness was the norm among God's people. Where is Naomi's reflection on that? Where is her cry of repentance? But we need to be careful of being too harsh, because actually the mark of repentance is that she turns round. She heads back. She changes direction. But Naomi is still reeling from the turn her life has taken. And I don't think it's hard to find, I don't think it's easy to find another word. She's embittered, isn't she? But not irreparably so. And we'll see that as the story develops. So here we see a woman who's dealing with a lot, and she responds perhaps falteringly to the mercy of God. She still regards the things that have happened in her life as under the hand of God. How scary it would be if ever we did think that God was divorced from the hardships of life. You know, Naomi is going to learn that the disaster that she's known is not because God is opposed to her, but they have come from his fatherly hand, as we were saying earlier, that he might do something more amazing than anyone could ever have imagined. Because that's just how God works. We rarely see why things are as they are now, and we might never see why things are as they are now until we pass from this life and into Christ's presence forever. And then we will see what God was preparing through why things are as they are now. Anyway, Naomi is no fool. She knows that life for widows was hard. And as far as she can see, all that lies ahead for her is hardship. She's past childbearing age. She's past the age of remarriage. And so these young girls who clearly love their mother-in-law, they're in danger of mortgaging away their futures by binding themselves to her. Naomi expects that life in Bethlehem is going to be tough, and she's a local. It's going to be tough for her. How much more so for these Moabite women who are outsiders, who are strangers, who are regarded as enemies. How much harder for them to come into Israel to make their way. And so Naomi, she wants Orpah and Ruth to not make this life-changing choice based on their emotional connection to her. They need to think about bigger things. And that's why in verse 8, she tells them, go back to your mum. Go back to your mum. I pray that you would find husbands and have a new life back home. Doesn't that make more sense, girls? And she kisses them, ready to say goodbye to them forever. They wept aloud. They wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you. We will go back with you to your people. They loved Naomi. I mean, that's what we're seeing here, is this devotion that they had for this woman. And it is a beautiful thing. And Naomi spells it out plainly. I mean, she's like a broken record here. So in verse 8, she literally says, go, return. And she comes back to that theme. Verse 11, return home. Verse 12, return home. And she states the obvious to them. She's got no more sons in her. These girls are not going to find husbands by sticking to her. And even if the miraculous did happen and somehow she had twin boys today, are you going to stay in self-isolation for the best part of 20 years until they are mature enough to marry you? Why on earth would you hitch your wagon to mine? I'm going nowhere. I've got nothing to give you. And it seems that Yahweh is against me. That's what she says in verse 13. And this is what puts some daylight between these two daughters-in-law, between Orpah and Ruth. Now some daylight emerges. They both loved Naomi. But there's something that separates them. We find Orpah, she counts the cost of taking this journey with Naomi. And she decides to take the sensible option. There probably is a life for her back in Moab. And she hears her mother-in-law, do I really want to throw that away? And so Orpah takes the advice, and they weep together. How much of the turmoil of recent events is just pouring out here as they weep aloud, verse 14 again. Here as Naomi, how painful must it have been to push away this last living connection with her son, Kilion, pushes her away to likely never see her again. And you know what we don't hear of Orpah again? And I've thought about her a bit this week. And I like to think she went back to Moab. She remarried. She had lots of babies. She had a husband who cared for her. And that she enjoyed many earthly blessings. But even if that is the case, she settled. She settled for second best. I mean, it's hard to see it right now in the midst of Ruth chapter 1. But this woman who maybe went back to much more of a certain future, she missed the greatest thing she could ever have. And we can say that because of what this return to Moab for her represented. Look at Naomi's summary of this to Ruth in verse 15. Look, she says, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. This is the choice, to go back to her gods, to go back and worship Chemosh, whoever he was. You see, Orpah's decision here is not just a rejection of a hard life in Israel. It's a rejection of the God of Israel. And however sweet life might have ended up for her, she missed out big time. And that is the contrast between Orpah and Ruth. Ruth, verse 14, she does not let go of Naomi. She clings to her. And she will hear no more of her mother-in-law's lectures. How many times have you heard wives say that to their husbands? Instead, what comes out of Ruth's mouth is among the most beautiful words in all of the Old Testament. Now, we said Ruth is dedicated to Naomi. That's undeniable. But so was Orpah. So was the other one. What's the difference? Well, we see just how much Ruth has grasped about what it means to become part of the people of God. Listen to these words again. Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. You see, Ruth here, she understands that to be part of God's people is to make a commitment to a specific place. Verse 16, where you go, where you stay, that's where I'll go, that's where I'll stay. Verse 17, where you die, that's where I'll die. And she, in effect, says, where you're buried, that's where I'm going to be buried. There's a commitment to a specific place. It's a commitment also in verse 16 to a specific people. Your people will be my people. And it is, of course, verse 16 still a commitment to a specific God. Your God will be my God. And so when she finishes off these words with this vow in verse 17, where she sums up her position, may the Lord, and look, it's that word again, may Yahweh, may the covenant God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. She's converted from Moabite paganism to be part of the covenant people of God. And so while Orpah and Ruth, they shared this beautiful commitment to Naomi, Ruth expresses here something more, a commitment to Naomi's God. And she will not be dissuaded from it. In fact, this desire to come under the care of Yahweh is a higher priority to Ruth than a comfortable life somewhere else. She's in effect here with this declaration, this vow, saying, I will serve the Lord, even if it means being sunk into poverty for the rest of my life. And there is an enormous irony here. Because this woman, who has no background, who comes from paganism, she has grasped the very thing that Elimelech and his family did not grasp at the start of Ruth chapter 1. It is better to be in poverty with the Lord than to have plenty and yet not have him. That's what she's grasped. That's what this family had taken the long way round to learn. This is an amazing grasp of what it means to trust in God. And it is a repeated pattern in Scripture. Perhaps most vividly, you see this in the Old Testament in the book of Job. A man who trusted in God, but who was tested in that trust by having almost everything that he had in this world taken away from him. His health, his wealth, his loved ones. And even his wife, as she looks on at this sorry figure, she says to Job, Job, I think it's maybe time. Just curse God and die. Let's get this over with. And in the midst of him wrestling with what's going on, he says this, though he slays me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slays me, yet will I hope in him. And this is the posture of someone who knows that there is nothing more precious than having God. And that all the other stuff that we have, we only have because he has first given it to us. And in fact, Job is a pattern. I really suggest you go and read that book. When he'd lost everything and seemed to lose everything in no time at all, his response was to say, well, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Does that mean that it didn't hurt? You read that book and you see that it hurts. Again, read of Ruth's loud cries and tears in this chapter. Yet through that pain, they were able to treasure God above all things. She embraces the hard road because she loves Naomi and wants to care for her, but supremely because she wants to come under the wing of the God of Israel. She chooses the path that brings her to God. And this pattern points us to Jesus himself. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He took the course of action that on the face of it seemed to do least for him. It cost him everything. But praise God, Jesus Christ did not look on his own interests, but he looked to the needs of others. This is the depth of love that has been shown to us, that God saw us in our sinfulness, wasting our lives in rebellion against him, headed only for judgment. And when we were in that state, he loved us. He came to us in Christ to rescue us, to take the hard road, to sink into poverty, into rejection, into death, to stand in our place, to rescue us from judgment. I mean, you ask the question, what good could ever come from a man being crucified on a Roman cross? Well, exactly this, our forgiveness, our right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we find that we're part of something even bigger than we realized. It wasn't just about me. It wasn't just about my own personal rescue from sin. But actually, Jesus' descent into this place of poverty was in obedience to God the Father, to bring glory ultimately to him, to reveal the greatness of God in his loving grace towards sinners. And this pattern continues on. Not just a pattern we'll see in the Old Testament, not just something we will see in Christ, but a pattern that continues on in all those who will follow Jesus Christ as well. I mean, following Jesus Christ is never something that we should speak about lightly. I mean, you would be forgiven for missing this, but it's not a hobby. It's not just that we're interested. At least if we're taking Jesus seriously, we can't come to that conclusion. Listen to these words from Luke 14. Luke records for us, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it?" When we portray to people that following Jesus, becoming a Christian, is the easy option, it's the way to a comfortable life, then we lie. To follow Jesus requires us to count the cost. That's his message here. Count the cost. Now, you don't say that to people unless it's going to be costly. Now, he's not here calling to active hatred of family members, but to put everything under Christ. I know someone who had a wife who laid it on the line for him and said to him, "You can have your Jesus or you can have me, but you cannot have both." He chose Christ. And people might look on at that man and say, "Well, didn't think very much of his wife, did he?" But that couldn't be further from the case. He thought very highly of his wife. It's just, he thought most of all of Jesus. Better to be without and have Christ than to have lots that this world offers and not know him. And that is the call of being a follower of Jesus, to put away self-interest and to give everything we have for him. Yeah, me and mine, we're now serving a different agenda. And while you may lose out on things that those around us might hold dear, you will have God. You will have forgiveness of sins. You will know that this world is not just a random series of miserable events, which it seems to be so often, but that actually it's heading towards a destination, to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in the sight of all. And for those who know him, there's no greater prospect. There is nothing we can anticipate more looking forward to than Jesus Christ being acknowledged by every living creature as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when life's plans go off the rails, it is not a sign that God has forgotten you. It's actually where God is most revealed in you, as you trust him, as you follow him, as you day by day, yes, when it's costly, say, I will choose to believe his promise is true. His promise is more reliable than what others might tell me about the condition of our world. I mean, this is what you were made for. And the fruit that comes from following Christ in that way is a fruit that endures forever. The God of Israel in Ruth chapter 1 is embracing Ruth the Moabite, an outsider, someone who even the Jewish law code would tell had no prospects in coming. And yet she arrives in Israel, and this chapter closes with a word of hope. Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You know, the first verse of the chapter, the word that jumps out at us is the word famine. And here we come to the end of it. They've taken the long walk home, and it's the beginning of harvest. It's to lure us into chapter 2. God is starting to do something. There is something fruitful is going to come from this. The times, they are a-changing. Poverty is being displaced with harvest. And this is what Jesus has come for, to embrace outsiders like you and me and make us one with him forever. I simply want to ask, what else is there worth giving your life for? Well, let's take time to respond to God's word. And we're going to do so by singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure That He Should Give His Only Son to Make a Wretch His Treasure. We're just going to sing the first two verses of this hymn, and then Andrew is going to come and lead us in prayer, and then after that we will sing the remaining verses of the hymn, and that will then lead us into our time of communion.
Let us pray. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? We thank you and praise you that sinners like us can come into the presence of a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, because you are also a God who delights in mercy. We praise you that through your grace, sinners like us can be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are painfully aware that during the past week, we have let you down. We have said and done things we should not, and failed to do those things we should have. In the quietness of our hearts, we would seek your forgiveness. We thank you that you have promised that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you that we have the freedom and the privilege to meet with your people here on your day and to hear your word preached. We pray that despite the restrictions, we might offer acceptable praise from humble, grateful hearts, that your name might be honored and lifted up, and that we might be strengthened by what we hear. We thank you for all the hard work which has gone into the preparation of this service, and for the technology which allows others to share it with us, even though the current rules will not allow all of us to come together in person. We pray especially for those who have joined us online who are lonely or fearful or who grieve the loss of loved ones. May they know your comfort. Father, we're passing through very difficult times as a nation. Day after day, we hear somber news and disturbing statistics. We feel battered by the arguments between different individuals and groups, each with different priorities and solutions. Help us not to be cast down or to despair. We thank you that you are still on the throne. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You know the end from the beginning. We pray that the witness of your people here in Banbury, across Scotland and wider afield might shine brightly in these dark times. We thank you for the selfless hard work and commitment of medical staff, carers, and all kinds of key workers. We pray for those in authority, all those who make decisions and those who advise them. We pray that right decisions will be made which save lives but also minimize the hardships caused by the disruption of economic activity and services. We thank you for the work of the Blythewood Trust and pray especially for this year's shoebox appeal that it will not be adversely affected and that the gifts will be a real blessing to the children and others who receive them in Romania. We pray for the street pastors, Adrian Rowett, Christine Reed, Claire Burt, and Steve Christie, as they seek to resume their work. Grant them wisdom, compassion, and courage. We pray for the Caruso Trust working to support the churches and their pastors in Malawi. We pray especially for Jonathan Groves as he plans a new initiative called Learn to Interpret. We pray that this will help pastors to rightly interpret and apply your word, and that this will strengthen and encourage their congregations. We pray for Danny Williams as he prepares for university exams, and for Josh Williams preparing to serve you in the Ukraine. We pray for John Gilmore, for wisdom for those making decisions about further treatment, and for ongoing strength and well-being, both physically and spiritually. Finally, we pray for persecuted Christians in many parts of the world who experience injustice and suffer because they acknowledge Christ as their Saviour. We pray that you will grant them courage, the courage they need in order to persevere. We pray that you might restrain those who seek their harm, to curtail their freedom to worship, and to obstruct the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who hears and answers prayer, and that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Please do take a seat. Last week in our service, we recited the Apostles' Creed together. For many of us, me included, that's an unusual thing to do. And I mentioned that in doing so, we align ourselves with some 19 centuries of church history. But I have to say, for all of that, it is an optional thing. If we never did it again, that's okay. But we come to do something far more important now. Something which Christians have devoted themselves to from the very first day of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that Peter preaches that first sermon and there's 3,000 converts. And they all devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And in devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, they devote themselves to the simple remembrance meal inducted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. And in doing that for us, he gave us a beautiful thing, a means of remembering his death for us, a means of remembering our unity in him, a means of having the gospel pressed home to us, deep into our hearts, afresh. So let me read some verses from 1 Corinthians 11. Normally we say these are very familiar verses, but it has probably been 7 months since they've been read here. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the apostle says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" What a grievance it has been for us not to have remembered the Lord Jesus Christ in this way in 7.5 months. But this is a fast that the Lord, in his wisdom and providence, has imposed upon us. Today, albeit in a strange way, we will break that fast as we take bread and wine together in remembrance of Christ. So let me pray for us as we come to do that. Our Father, how we have longed for this day, how we have prayed for it, and we give thanks for answering that prayer. As we take these emblems of bread and wine, we are humbled by just all that we owe to Jesus Christ. Without him, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. Without him, we would be lost. Without him, we would know nothing of the sweetness of knowing you. And yes, Lord, without him, we would know nothing of the fellowship we have with one another. And we come now in our weakness, grateful that this supper is for sinners who come looking for grace. And we thank you for your love that sought us out and found us and saved us, and which enables us now to take this bread and this cup, and in doing so to say, Lord Jesus, we love you. So, Lord, we thank you for this bread that we will take. Thank you for the body of Christ in which he bore the penalty for our sins. Thank you for the cup that speaks to us of the blood that was shed and seals that new covenant that we have been brought into in him. And as we partake of these things now, oh Lord, we just pray that you would help us to do this as an act of worship to you, that we together as this local church offer you our praise and thanks for all that we have in Jesus. Amen. So we're going to share in the bread together, and this is slightly more pernickety than you're used to, but you'll find that there is a thin film on the top of this container. If you remove that, you will then get access to a small piece of unleavened bread. And if you can get that out of there, then I can remind you that the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him." Let's share in the bread together. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Here you need to snap the plastic and peel that back. And let us share in this cup together. Yes, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body given, your blood shed. And we thank you that from such wounds you have called out from this world a people for your name's sake. Thank you for all that we've been reminded of this morning, of how you draw those who are unholy, those who are undeserving, and you unite them with yourself. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to appreciate the joy that it is to belong to the body of Christ. Thank you for this expression of that unity, and we pray for the day when everyone who is part of this local church can come together at one and the same time to share in this remembrance meal together. As we thank you for each other, recognizing that we only have each other because we have Christ, and we praise you for our Savior in his name. Amen. Well, let's close our time together by singing. And I imagine that it's something like this that was on the lips of Ruth, perhaps, as she very deliberately left behind everything that she knew to go and follow the Lord. All I once held dear, built my life upon. And what we'll do is we'll stand to listen to this together, and then I'll have a closing prayer and our time will be finished. Thanks. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.